Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can have song and that you drag it out of us, that that we have one another, that maybe we didn't come here with a heart of song this morning, but because of this group, because of the brothers and sisters we have here, it is dragged out of us. We see a part of you. I ask that you lead us by your word this morning, that that you enlighten our hearts, that you give us light, as we also discuss and reflect on this passage. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are busy with a series, Insurmountable. It's on the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we did the Beatitudes, or we've done it for 2 weeks. And this week, we're going to be moving on from that. So salt and light is where we are heading. And our text is going to be Matthew 5 from verse 13 to verse 16. I want to read it for us. If any of you want to get a Bible, I should maybe just give you a short second. I see we've got Solomon, who is a diligent Baptist, let's say Christian. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to read for us. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. That is our reading this morning. I want to start off by maybe taking us to a few of the geeks and nerds. I know Johan always struggles with the sport, so hopefully we can expose a few nerds here. Who of you watched the old Star Trek? We've got a Karnu. So the old Star Trek, it always felt like such a modern show. And a lot of the plot is driven by them exploring the universe. So what you'd find Captain Kirk and the Starship Enterprise, and they'd come to a new planet, a new civilization, and in all their dealings, they had to always respect a certain thing. Do you guys know, can you remember what it is? They called it the Prime Directive. So what is the Prime Directive? Well, it says it's this. You do not interfere with the evolution of a particular planet or civilization. So they needed to interfere the least that they could. Now, why was this the case? Well, the assumption of the producer, of the creator of Star Trek, was that all existence, all creatures, inevitably will evolve into higher social and mental and physical life forms. So we can't do anything to mess that up. We should just leave it, and the world will evolve. Now, Star Trek is it's based on an outmoded idea, basically the Enlightenment and modernism. But we'll unpack that a little bit as we go. It's an idea that stood for basically 100 years, primarily in the 19th century. We see it coming to the forefront, the 20th century, 19th century starting and going into the 20th century. And it is very interesting to read the poets and the philosophers and the scientists of that time. They had an inevitability of human progress. They thought that humans will just progress and the world is just going to become perfect and everything is just going to be great. So Years ago, Herbert George Wells, he was a famous writer at the beginning of the 20th century, and he wrote this. He said, "Can we doubt that our race will presently realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace in a world more splendid and lovely than any garden or palace ever known, going from strength to strength, an ever widening circle of achievement?" So the same guy, 20 years later, he wrote this. He said, "Homo sapiens, as he's pleased to call himself, is played out. His depravity has come near to breaking my spirit. A guy full of hope and optimism." And 20 years later, he says, "There's no hope. Humanity is a broken vessel." So this optimism, this inevitable optimism that they expected, the world's just going to become better. I still hear remnants of that. My one friend says, "We're going to go into a technotopia. AI is going to save us." So there's versions of that we hear. But this inevitability of the human progress, how did we get there, and why did it change? There was a book written in the 1950s. The book is called Coral Island. And it's about a bunch of young English schoolboys, and they were shipwrecked. And on the island, they are, after a while, they start building a whole new world, a new civilization. And the world is just paradise-like. It's love and quality. Now, take the timing of that book. It's 1850. 100 years later, another writer, William Golding, he takes inspiration from that book. He basically starts with the same plot, but he writes something different. It's also a bunch of English schoolboys, and they are also shipwrecked on an island. But this time, things doesn't quite turn out the way that they expect. Who knows the book? Hey, look at that. Yeah. Very cool. I love that the youth knows the book. But okay, so what happens? Distrust, and after a while, one of the kids gets killed, and two others die. It's just quite the opposite. And what we see then is, by the end of our age, it's not that we see this perfect world that has kind of happened. We see quite the opposite. The characteristic of the 20th century is cynicism. So, and it's in every area. It's in the arts, and it's in sciences, and it's in government. It's formally there, and it's informally there. And we're cynics now about basically everything. We are now, it's an election year. Nobody really expects that anything is gonna turn out good. Now, there's a good, maybe a pessimism to have, or a critical mind to have. But I think we've fallen off. We've just become cynics. My grandfather, he always said, "You never trust the politician and you don't trust the lawyer. Everything else is good." But then he was a doctor. And a lot of people will say, "Well, you know, these doctors these days, you have to check them, because most of them, they're only there for the money." So these surgeons, they will just see how quickly they can get you in and out to make their money. In ministry, we've had a few really bad setbacks. A lot of people look at the church and they say, "Yeah, you used institutionalized religion to make your money. That's what you do." Cynicism. In business, we had Steinhoff not too long back. We don't trust big business. We don't trust Amazon. Maybe we shouldn't. A little bit of skepticism is good, but. Again, I think we've just come to realize we think they're crooks, and then when it comes out, we're like, yeah, We know it. We knew it. It was that all along. You guys are crooks. And we kind of come to the place where everybody's a crook, except you and me. And then sometimes I wonder about you. That's kind of where we end up. We can't trust the news. It's fake news. There's always an agenda. If you've got Fox News, you know it's conservative propaganda. If it's CNN, it's liberal. And these days they even switch sides. They don't know where they want to be anymore. You can't trust the news. We cynic about information that we get. What kind of happens is by the end, we kind of say, well, nobody cares in any case, so it's okay to start breaking the rules. I work amongst very broken children. I'm part of an organization, and it tries to do community living. It's not just children, it's adults. They take people from all over, different classes, different races. And so you get a perspective on a lot of things. And the one guy, spoke to him earlier this week, he said, you know what, I watch pornography and I'm very happy with it. Everybody's doing it. It is great. I'm like, how did we get here? And really, there is such a narrative out there. So what happens, I think a lot of people are a little bit big mouth up until there's a scandal. You know, Steinhoff, the guys with their racetracks overseas. It's just the life. Everything looks perfect. And then the scandal comes up. And with that scandal, the one that gets caught in the tin, the bribe that was paid or whatever, with that scandal, our cynicism just deepens a little bit more. So what happened to H.G. Wells? What happened to Coral Island? Well, what happened was that several hundred years back in Western society, we had a vision, we had an ideal, and it was basically Christianity, whether it was Catholic or Protestant or Orthodox, there was a standard set for us. The Christian vision, it recognized that the world is a difficult place and it has lots of problems. But it said there is an authoritative word, and that is the Bible. There is a supernatural God who lives in the realm, and he has a kingdom. He's the God of this kingdom. And that through conversion, that kingdom, that realm, can come breaking into reality. And there can come changes where pockets of heaven meet earth. It's how we pray again, right? Father, give us our daily bread, and then we pray. May your kingdom come as it is in heaven, so also on earth. So we had that. But then by the 1700s, new ideas came to rise. The Enlightenment came to be. And it basically says that every being, everyone, can use their own reason and they can figure out things for themselves. And they can better themselves and we can expect a better world, a world without God. Friday past, there was a TGIF here. We spoke about deism. And that's basically the start of where we go from theism to disconnecting from God and eventually naturalism and nihilism. And nihilism is that pessimism that we kind of see. Not going to go through all of that. But what's interesting is there's this disconnect from God. There was this experiment done, the French Revolution. You should ask Daniel Watts about that. And at a point, they worshipped the supreme being, the cult of the supreme being. They tore down all Christian, not just memorabilia, all signs that pointed towards Christianity. They put in their own priesthood, and they changed the days of the week. And there was just immense suffering. The experiment failed. And it just had a lot of suffering. And it led just to, a lot of gloom. So they would have said that, listen, Christianity, it comes with gloom. And what's all this talk about sin? It just lowers our self-esteem. It kind of stands in the way of our creativity, of our education, of our scientific advance. So we will just do our own thing, and we will see how the world advances. And the result has been pessimism. So, okay, what does biblical Christianity say? It says we are neither shallow optimists, nor are we dark pessimists. And here's the reason why it doesn't look at the ideal the way that the optimist does, and it doesn't look at the real the way that the pessimist looks at the real, the reality. To what does Christianity look? It looks towards Jesus Christ. And so if we use these categories, the ideal and the real, what is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the ideal who has become real. He is the perfect, because we see this broken world. The reality is really broken. And Christ then came into this world, the ideal who has become real. I love that picture that we have of the curtain that is torn at his crucifixion. And he kind of breaks away into a new life. And he invites us into that new life. This broken and pitiless world, he says, come and follow me through. There is a new world, a new way to do and to look at life. From a Christian perspective, if we look at human prospects, the human hope for a future, it is really, really desperate. But at the same time, it is also very glorious. And I think we've seen that. Even in the most fallen parts of the world, we wonder, can anything good ever happen again? Maybe some of us have experienced that in our own personal lives through divorces or depressions or anything. And then just asking, can anything good come? And then it's almost like a miracle, the good things that we see around us. And that is Christ who made that way. So that is, I think, what our teaching is about today. It is about this ideal and the real, the salt and the light. We'll get to that a little bit better. It's three things, I think, that our teaching will teach us this morning. The first is, the world needs salt and light. The world, as it is subject to decay. It is disintegrating. It is falling apart. And that's part of that pessimism that we saw. And salt is a preservative. And Jesus teaches us, first of all, that the world is falling apart. The second thing is, he is teaching us that there is salt and light from outside. Outside of the world, something is breaking in. And then thirdly, he says, if you associate with Jesus Christ, you become that salt and light. And that comes from the ideal to the real. We become part of that. And that's an astonishing statement. It completely eliminates our categories for optimism and pessimism. If we don't look at Christ, if we don't take our vision away from how we want to think the world is, then we will end up being caught up on an emotional roller coaster. The one day you'll be a pessimist, and the next day you'll be an optimist. The one week you'll think everything's going to hell, and the next week you say, well, we have to change things, you try to look at all the nice videos on YouTube with human progress. Elon Musk is suddenly your favorite because we are going to Mars. That doesn't work. We have to actually step completely above and over it. We cannot engage the world just thinking that it is pessimistic or that humanity has the solutions. We have to look towards Christ. So that's our three points, and I'm going to unpack those a little bit. So the first one, the world is subject to decay. So salt in the ancient times was a preservative, and that's an obvious one to know. We still salt our biltongs. There was no freezers, and it just keeps things from going bad, especially meat, from going bad really quickly. And the same way, light has the same kind of effect. We must keep in mind that in that time, light was actually quite important. It wasn't just turn on the lights. We might have a little bit of a feel with Eskom these days. It's all fun until the lights go out. And if you've ever really went to a place where it's absolutely dark, it has a disorientating effect on us. You can even get yourself to experience vertigo, where you feel things are moving around you and you're standing still, even though it could be the opposite. And if you take someone in the dark and you move them, they also get really disorientated, dislocated. And so the light that they had was lamps. It was basically a wick, a toki inside what we in oil, and that would have been the light that they generally had, fire. And yeah, so Jesus is saying that the world needs the salt and light. If we leave human existence to itself, it will actually just go to a worse and worse state. The thing to understand in the most basic terms, that things fall apart. Everything will fall apart. There's a natural tendency in, I think it's good to look at everything. If you just look at your body is slowly but surely decaying. It's dying. There's this one phrase where I like, if you wake up in the mornings, just smell it, it's death. It's not good. You're dying. And we have to put in a lot of effort in every place to just stop that decay. If you want to have a healthy life, you have to put in effort with your body. You have to watch what you eat, what you do. In the physical world, everything falls apart. Flowers quicker than us and rocks slower, but eventually everything will fall apart. When it comes to our relationships and socially, our relationships goes bad if we don't put effort into those things. If you just leave the people around you, it kind of just goes into the wrong direction. If you don't see people, you become depressed. It takes work. You have to get up and do something. It's the same with the races. Like, we've kind of slotted in. You are my tribe. Yeah, you are my hub. If it's and it can be classism as well. I associate with you. I like the way you talk. I like what you read. So I'm just going to slot into that. But then what happens? Everyone else that you don't engage with, that kind of goes askew. It goes in a wrong direction. It takes work between the races to say we want friendships, we want communities, we want to build things together. If we look at psychology, again, things fall apart there. I'm just building the case. We can kind of go on and on and on with this. But the idea is just to really print it in for you that things fall apart. And it really takes something in the opposite direction to make it work. We can just listen to the physicists and the astronomers. What are they saying? They're saying the universe is running down, the second law of thermodynamics. I want to kind of not put it too far from the fall. I'm afraid we make it too naturalistic. But by the end, everything is meaningless. The question is the death rate. For humanity, South Africa, pick any country, and then just pick the world. What is the death rate for people? One out of one. Every person dies. You're going to die. So in the end, the world is going to run down and it's just going to die. And you might just be a blip in millions of years and it's meaningless. Nothing really happened. Nihilism. Great place to really go and focus a little bit. And I do think we need to sometimes just rest there. Get some perspective. The thing is, if we just take this pessimistic approach, then there is no hope. But the second point says there is salt and light that comes in from outside. I gave us all of this information because I want us to really wrestle, to come to grips with your mortality. And that things might just be worthless and meaningless. If you ask the smart guys, the philosophers, a lot of them come to this conclusion. Nobody can really disagree that without an outside input, it seems like things are going into a very dark direction. And so Jesus is saying, and what the Bible is saying, what everybody admits is, okay, so things are ultimately going into this wrong direction, but he is the salt and the light. I think one more example of how this plays out. There was a young scientist, Philippe, a French scientist, and he wrote letters to his Christian friend. He was in love with a woman, Francois, and so he just kind of complained. He used them as a soundboard, and this is what he wrote. He said, "It is very inconvenient for us to stay together and to get married. It will really hurt our careers. We only want this because our hormones and chemistry, of our hormones and chemistry anyway. There's no scientific basis for love. We shouldn't marry and destroy our careers. So let's just part. We can each find someone else who can meet our basic needs." And then later he wrote a second letter. He said, "You know, I don't know why it is so hard to live without a permanent commitment. My scientific understanding of man is that we are the result of chance happenings in the universe, a very complex machine, and all we do is program our genes and our instincts and our social learnings. So love is an illusion. So relationships are just a force. Beauty has no meaning at all. But I never realized this. I never realized that the ideas I had about life were draining so much of my joy. My lover and I cannot live on the basis of them, even though they're true. It's as if we don't know who we are." A very pessimistic outlook, and I think at least they are honest with their worldview. Because I think that is what we need to admit. There is really no such thing as beauty without a God that comes in. Music sounds glorious, but what makes it different from just the falling of a hammer or a tree? And it's basically just your nervous system that really likes it. It's an illusion. Music isn't really a thing. It's just your nervous system reacting to it from a naturalistic perspective. The beauty and the glory of it, it's all just an illusion. Who can agree to that? Nobody really. If you believe in right or wrong, if you believe in meaning, and if you live your life as if there is something like love, then you are living with borrowed capital, You're borrowing from somewhere, and you have to figure out where. It's kind of like saying, we know there's a God, and we are eating off of his table, but we are refusing to admit that we owe him anything. We're just borrowing what he has given us. So again, Jesus Christ, he says he is the salt and light. And therefore, there is meaning. Therefore, music and beauty and all these things make sense. It's interesting in our passage, Jesus does not mention himself directly. He says, you are salt and light. But I think there is a clue in that section for us on how to understand the salt and light. And that is the vessel that he points us how what type of light we are. He says we are not a sun or a star, or stars that in themselves have their source. They create light themselves. We are a lamp, and a lamp has to carry something. If that is not convincing in itself, I think a better way is to do the biblical thing and see where else we can see Jesus talking about light. In the beginning of John, he says, it says the light came into the world. Jesus is the light. In John 8, he says himself, he is the light of the world. And so what does that mean? If Jesus is the light, I think there's three things that we can quickly grasp off of that. The first is it means that he is truth. Light is always associated with truth. It illuminates. It makes us understand and see. It makes us notice things more clearly. The second thing, it means that he is good. He cannot lie. He cannot cheat. He cannot do anything evil. He's beautiful in his glory, and he's beautiful in his loveliness. And then there's a third thing. He's light. And the meaning there is, he gives, or the meaning to this light is that he guides us in reality. It's kind of this idea that you can see a light in itself. So if you've got a light, you can see it. But other objects, they don't carry that same function. It's now daytime. We've got the sun. If it was night, we had these globes. And so you can see the chairs because of the light. But you don't see the light because of the chairs. Their function isn't that. So what does light do? It illuminates. And so Jesus illuminates. He makes things known. He guides us through that. He is then the ultimate reality. Some other verses, it says, I am the light of the world. He who walks in the light will have the light of life and never walk in darkness again. And when he says that, he basically says that he is our guide. And I think it always ties very, very well with John 14, verse 6. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. There is no other way. And Jesus actually, by that statement, he gives us no other option. He's either the light or he's the darkness. He puts you in that position where you cannot say, I want other things, because there's other lights that's equally important. He is either the light or he is the darkness. And we have to wrestle with that. We have to come to terms with that. If it is true, then it's in him that all things hold together. It's because of him that we can see the world renewed, that flowers come up every day, that our relationships can be restored, that our hearts, that our psyches can actually function, and that can also be restored. And it fights against this realism, this disintegration that we see all the time. That kind of brings us to, if Jesus is the light, here he says, we are the light. and we are salt. That it kind of says, if we share, if we associate with Christ, then we kind of become part of that. Not kind of, we do. We become part of the light and salt. If we receive him as our Savior, because he is the light, then we become light. Because he preserves, then therefore we also preserve. And I think this is one of the most fear-inducing things, to realize that this is what you are supposed to be, light and salt. And here is why. Because as a Christian, this is what Jesus says you are. Not what you should be, this is what you are. If you are salt and light, then per definition, you will expose darkness. And that means that wherever you go, just by your mere presence, just by showing up, that you will reveal dishonesty, wherever that is, if it's in your business. You will reveal gossip in your office or in your family, in your home. You will reveal racism in your neighborhood. You will reveal corruption wherever you find it. You will reveal promiscuity at your party. Just by being single, you will show things for what they are. So promiscuity will look like promiscuity. Gossip will look like gossip. Racism will look like racism. It just puts a light on everything. And that's scary. Because if we live that way, the world has no choice but to react towards that. It's basically we have to live according to the truth, to the laws God gave, the Ten Commandments, to the beauty of Jesus Christ. It creates beauty where we go, and we'll get to that. So if we live that way, it actually exposes. It's our lives, by the way we order it, by the way we handle pressure, by the way we take criticism, by the way we treat other people who work under us. If we are like Jesus, the beauty of that is going to show up the reality of the environment. The world around us will be exposed. I'm dating an artist, and there was this really nice quaint little house with an owl and everything. I thought it was quite artsy. And then she didn't move into that house. It was the perfect house. And her main criticism was light. Because she needs to see. Good light shows us perfect colors. It gives us the best idea of what's really in front of us. If you go to your cupboard, have any of you been looked in your cupboard, and there's black socks and there's dark blue socks, and then you can't quite see, does these two match? Is these the same two socks? And so you take them out and you take them to a light, but it's a dim light, and you can't quite tell yet. And so you get a better light. And with that better light, then you see, okay, this is the blue sock, and that is the black sock. And that is what we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be that type of light in the world, exposing things for what they are. This next point is for me, it's very cool. It's a bit of a look at the word. Where it says your good deeds. In our section, it says, in the same way, let your good deeds shine before men. That word good, in the Greek, we've got two words for good in the Greek. The one is agathos, and the other one is kalos. And agathos means a good quality, where kalos means beautiful. It's many times used as that. The inner good that is seen outwardly, a beautiful. May your beautiful deeds shine before men, is then a good reading of that text. And again, if people look at our lives, this is so difficult. I am so stressed by this. I ask myself deep questions on my Christianity, just asking this question: is your life beautiful? If people look at you, do they say, wow, that's amazing? There's light that comes from you. That is the question that God asks of us today. Is your life beautiful? Or maybe we don't understand Christianity as we ought to. Maybe we just blend in as best as we can. And I think that's one thing that we try to do in this community. The reason why we create so many platforms to try and get people to go out, to be salt and light, to put yourself in an awkward situation, is to say, be salt and light. If I visit people and they always give me food when I'm there, and I know people like these, I think all of us do, that's a great place to be. There's a culture there. And we as Christians are supposed to carry that culture. Wherever we go, people should say, this is different. This is not expected. Why do you do this? Why have you come to the township? You've got money. People who leave the township don't go back. Why do you come here? And the reason is because we say, well, you also have a possibility, blessed are the poor, to be included in the kingdom. Do we take this goodness out towards others? Or are you just comfortable in the things that you do? We have a Rockby that we're going to do together. We're engaging in the arts, but from a Christian stance, being at a different type of community. Not just going with your best friend, but going with people that you would generally sometimes be uncomfortable with. The question is, if there's no one in your life that you can say, you know, we wouldn't be friends if it wasn't for Christ, I think that puts a question mark on your life. We need to know that we are sent out as salt and light. That's a good test for where we are today. So salt's a preservative, but salt is, we also season things with salt. It's the old original seasoning thing. We still have it on our tables. But an interesting thing is, I've never seen someone just take one grain of salt. Just give me the salt, I'll just have one piece, thank you. Salt is also supposed to be something that works in community. And this is very much what we see in this text. It's a city on a hill. It's not isolated. Jesus here, it is so. Personally, you are involved in other people's lives. But this section here points out, as a community, how are you engaging? How are you changing as a family? Not alone, but as a group. How are you engaging with the world? We are not a club. We are supposed to be a colony. We are a city. We are a new humanity that is supposed to challenge how the structures and how the world thinks it should be. Expose, and not just for persecution's sake, but to strengthen those around us. We should be, in every community, in your workplace, you should be the person who makes life better for people. Your job is a better place because you are there. Your group of friends are better because you are there. We don't just do things for our own benefit. We do it for the sake of others. It's a very secular idea to just go to your work to see what you can get out of that. And it may be how we approach our work, how we approach our church. We see what we can get, not how we can make this the best place, the best community. That it seems like Christ is just everywhere, that we're meeting Christ on every corner. So, and that kind of brings me lastly to one more thing. And that is, if you want to be the light, you need to be set alight. You need to be lit. You need to be converted. You need to have an aha moment. I love the picture where if you get an aha moment, it's a light bulb. You need to be enlightened, pun intended. Christ needs to engage you to such a degree that you cannot do any other but be exposed and change. If we don't understand that, then I don't think we've settled in our Christianity. Maybe we've become dim. And yeah, so I think that's finally where I want to leave us this morning, is that we need to come to Christ. If you feel that you are dim, or that there's something that's sparked in you, we need to spend time with Christ. I cannot help but think of Moses when the light on his face shone because he spent 40 days on a mountain. We cannot do it for 5 minutes every week. If you don't spend time with God, after a while, all this wording and language is just going to become dead, and you're going to fall back into either being an over-optimistic person for a bit up until you crash with a deep pessimism. We need to look towards Christ and be salt and light. Let me pray for us. Father, I struggled through so much of this. I think I'm so challenged by these words that we are to be salt and light. Thank you that you came for us, that you show us for who we really are. And not just that you don't just leave us, but that you purify us, that you put us back on track, that there is beauty to be experienced, that we shouldn't settle for our depressions and our cynicism, but that there should be beauty in us, Father. I thank you for that. I thank you for your cross, that you've come to make a way, that you beautify us, and that we can also beautify the world around us. Pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.